Would you turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22? Continuation of what Isaac began talking about the Lord's table, very specifically about the Last Supper. I'd like to read a large portion of this chapter. The chapter is 71 verses long, I believe. We'll just read a short portion of it. I want to get a bigger picture of what is taking place. Beginning in verse number 1, Luke chapter 22. The feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officials or officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare a Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." So they went and they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He took a cup when he had given thanks, and he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, the cup after he had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. The leader is one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in the trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you knew me." Let's read just a little further. He said to them, "When I sent you out with a money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. They said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help as we read this narrative of the Last Supper. Father, we do need your help. We need your help to understand the things that you desire for us to know. So open our eyes, the eyes of our spirit, that we might see Christ in the midst of it, we might see the provision that he has made for life and godliness, and may it transform us into his likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. I must be honest with you that I have wrestled with this passage of Scripture the entire week long. I have read it and read it and read it, and I have written it out, and kept on writing. And it's not necessarily because the text is difficult, but because my mind was occupied with so many other things, stuff that is going on in our lives. Not anything major, just stuff. And I just could not cause my mind to stop and to concentrate and to think. I'm so very thankful for God's word because God is faithful. And it seems to be a common occurrence that as you continue to meditate upon the scriptures, as you continue to look into the word of God, that he begins to minister to your heart and to bring rest and peace within so that the word of God would be rich to your soul and a refreshment for your heart. That is the point that I've come to in looking at this text. Not that I found anything new and profound, just that the passage itself ministered to my heart. And I trust that it will do the same for you as well. And it came to the point where I was able to, that I began to look at the text, not so much in the narrative form, because that's how it's written. It's a narrative that is written for us by the author Luke in a way to convey a message that teaches us something about Jesus. And when I was finally able to read it with the understanding of what Luke was trying to teach us, this is what I came up with. We need a Savior. Amen. That's the whole of it. And so what I'd like to do this morning, rather than looking at it through a narrative form, is I would like to look at the passage of Scripture by asking two questions. Who needs a Savior? And second of all, what does the Savior do? The first question, who needs a Savior? And I think we have two answers in the opening verses of the chapter. First of all, the self-righteous need a Savior. Notice how Luke establishes the timeline for his readers in the opening verses. The feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Later, he notes that it is the Passover had come when the Passover lamb was to be slain. Now, the Passover, probably most of you understand what the Passover is, but for those of you who don't, and for those of you who do, here's the review. This is the timeline. It is in the spring. It took place in the first month of the Jewish calendar, which was actually reestablished at the original Passover in the book of Exodus. It was the month of Nisan, not Toyota, but Nisan. It was the month of Nisan, and it took place on the 14th day. That was the day of Passover, and it was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. It was to be observed on that 14th day. And it was this feast of the leavened bread was a 7-day feast. And it called to remembrance Israel's deliverance from or their exodus from their bondage in Egypt. Perhaps you remember the story when Moses was sent by God to deliver his people who were in bondage to the Egyptians. And after a series of plagues that was brought upon the Egyptian nation, Pharaoh's heart was hardened and hardened and hardened until finally God said, I will take the life of the firstborn son of every household in Egypt. To protect the Israelites, he instructed them that each household was to take a lamb, to slay that lamb, to take his blood, and to take that blood and to put it on the lintels of the door or the doorpost of the household. And the promise was that when the death angel came, he would fly over all of Egypt. He would slay the firstborn son of every Egyptian household. But as he passed over the household or the households of Israel, the Bible says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Therefore, we have the celebration of the Passover, the day that the death angel passed over the Israelites, saving them from God's judgment. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which began the day after the Passover, continued for 7 days. And it recalled the hurried departure of the Israelites from Egypt when they had no time for their bread dough to rise with yeast. That's leaven. Therefore, the bread dough was not allowed to cause the bread to rise. So in the celebration, the people remove all yeast or all leaven products from their homes, and they eat only flat unleavened bread for the entire week. The first and the last days are treated as holy days of rest. So in the biblical tradition, and this is what I think is interesting in Luke's writing, because you know that each of the gospel writers wrote with a particular theme in mind. Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. He is the servant of the Lord throughout the book of Luke. And he is presenting Jesus now in a particular way. So the way that Luke writes, he is telling us particular truths, and he is giving to us particular truths that is pertinent to the text. And it seems here that Luke, because we know that in biblical tradition or biblical understanding, leaven represents sin or that which corrupts. As a matter of fact, you might remember Jesus warning the disciples that followed after him to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And the reason why is because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So a little bit of association with the hypocritical ways of the Pharisees would cause the entire lump to be affected. Here, he is referring then to the Feast of Unleavened Bread as he introduces to us the purpose and the intent of the religious leaders. He seems to associate that bread to how the leaders desire to put Jesus to death. Of interest is that they, along with Judas, had reached a point of no return. In other words, from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the religious leaders challenged and opposed Jesus. But there was always a question about who he was. There was always perhaps a desire to hear a little more, to hear what he was saying. But their jealousy took over, and they no longer heard what he was saying. No longer were they seeing the works that he was doing, but they began to turn their hearts away from him. Until now, at this point, the religious leaders determined to put him to death. In his anguish over the spiritual state of Israel, The Apostle Paul wrote a little later, after Jesus ascended to heaven. He wrote in Romans chapter 10, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," that is Israel, "is that they might be saved." Writing of the entire mindset of the religious leaders and Israel as a whole, Paul says, "I bear them witness that they truly have a zeal for the Lord," or a zeal for God. "But their zeal is not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own," that is their own righteousness, "they refused to submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." In other words, Christ is our righteousness. As far as the religious leaders were concerned, self-righteousness had eternal consequences, and often the most religious among us need Jesus' saving grace. Brothers and sisters of Hot Springs, I think you know that we live in a very religious community. Now, it's not like the South where there is a Baptist church on every corner. In fact, Baptists are kind of looked down upon here in the North, but we have a lot of churches and a lot of religion in our town. My fear is that some of you are very religious. That is, you know how to play the part. So much so that perhaps you've even deceived your own self. I can bear testimony to that. My own testimony is that I was a very, very, very good little Pharisee. And then I got saved. And I would challenge you to examine your own heart. Are you religious? Are you self-righteous? Or do you truly rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ and his righteousness for your eternal life? In what do you place your trust? So, who needs a Savior? Well, the self-righteous. Second of all, who needs a Savior? The captive, those who are in bondage. Look in verse number 3. Luke tells us that Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot. Now, we don't know if Judas was a self-righteous disciple or not. What we do know about him is that he had access to Jesus in the flesh that few others ever experienced. He had a front row seat to all that Jesus taught and all that Jesus had done. Judas saw Jesus walking on the water. Judas saw Jesus raise people from the dead. He had a front row seat of all that Jesus taught and all that Jesus said. They traveled together. They ate together. They fellowshiped, as Isaac talked about, the fellowship of the table, not communion, but eating with one another, and on occasion likely slept in the same home or the same shelter. We also know that he was welcomed into the group of disciples, likely invited by Jesus to follow him. As a matter of fact, we find him in the upper room eating the Last Supper with Jesus. He was a welcomed disciple. He was a loved disciple. The Apostle John tells us that he was the group treasurer and that he was a thief who helped himself to what was put into the coffers. The stark truth is that proximity to Jesus does not assure one's salvation. I heard it said once that coming to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than living in the garage makes you a Ford. The most sobering statement made about Judas is that Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. That's a sobering thought. Now, we read of different occurrences in the Gospel of Luke where men had been possessed by demons. But this is the first time that we read of anyone being possessed by Satan himself. Now, we don't believe that Satan is omnipresent. That is, he doesn't exist and live in Hot Springs, South Dakota, and in Chatter, Nebraska at the same time. He can't be at all places at one time. He has his demons that are scattered around the world. But here, what we learn about Judas is that he had so given himself to his own ways in the rejection of Jesus that he was left open for the Satan himself to enter into him and to possess all of his actions. Now, Ephesians 2 tells us that before Christ, all of us were dead in trespasses and sins, and that all of us walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That is the condition of everyone who is born. If you live according to this world system, you are following the course of this world, and in essence, you are following the prince of the power of the air. Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Here's the bottom line. Without Christ, we are all bound in sin and under Satan's control. And according to Ephesians chapter 2, we live in the passions of our flesh, and we are by nature children of wrath. Therefore, we need a Savior who is rich in mercy, who, because of the great love with which he loves us, makes us alive together with Christ. The offer of a Savior who will deliver us from bondage is universal. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But this universal offer will one day be rescinded. There is a termination point for the religious leaders and for Judas. There came a point of no return that they could no longer turn to Christ for the eternal life. Their hearts, the eyes of their hearts were blinded. The ears of their souls were deafened. They could not hear. They would not hear. They could not respond. And Jesus says, woe to the man by whom Jesus is betrayed. There is a universal offer that will one day be rescinded. It may be when the Lord returns, it may be when the Lord calls you home, or it may be when the Lord removes his spirit from you. For Judas, it was when Satan took possession of him to govern his betrayal. Now, you might be saying, no, you're missing one. I'm not religious and I've not been exposed to Jesus. I'm a dirty, rotten rat. You may not call yourself that, but you are without religion. That's one of the common themes throughout the Gospel of Luke. Jesus Christ came, or the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He has come to save sinners. So who needs a Savior? Sinners need a Savior. Who else needs a Savior? Well, the righteous need a Savior. we have been given an inside view of what takes place among Jesus' disciples. Remember, these are men whom Jesus had called out from the world to follow after him. They, like Judas, they had a front row seat to everything that Jesus taught, everything that he did. There were private tutoring sessions. There was the supernatural revelation by the Father that convinced their hearts that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. It did not come by their own intellect, but God had already moved in their hearts and convinced them or convicted their hearts that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised one of God who would come to take away the sins of the world. They knew that. They were convinced of that. And yet when we look at their lives, we find that they need a Savior as well. Now, when we speak of those who know Christ as needing a Savior, we are simply saying that the gospel affects the whole of life. In other words, the gospel is not just intended to get you out of hell. It's not just a key that says, okay, now I'm saved, now I'm just going to wait for the Lord to return. No, the gospel affects the whole of life, right? The Apostle Peter said in his first letter, that God, according to his divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And from where does these things come? These things that pertain to life and godliness. How do we live in this life? Through the knowledge of him who has called us unto himself. By the growing knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. By understanding all that the gospel has impacted about us. It affects the whole of life. Because we still need a Savior today. We still need his deliverance. We still need his sustenance. What do we learn? First of all, we learn that a self-centered disciple needs a Savior. Look at verse number 24. Beginning in verse number 21, it says, Jesus says, behold, they are taking of the Passover. And Jesus is beginning to teach them that there is a transition taking place from remembering a historical work of God to what was about to take place. That Passover lamb would be Jesus, the Passover lamb, and he was beginning to teach them these truths of what he was about to do. And then he says to them, as they are partaking of the Passover, behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So the revelation of Judas, he didn't give them his name, the revelation of a betrayer being among them was made. And the disciples, each one of them, began to question, Luke tells us, began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Other gospels say that they began to ask the Lord, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Is it me? Surely it's not me. I mean, I can more or less hear them saying, it must be him or it must be the other guy, but not me. But they began to question. They were concerned. But I like how Luke lays this out. The very next verse says, now a dispute also among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it kind of humorous. On the one hand, they are astounded that anyone among them would dare to betray Jesus, this man whom we have followed for the last 3 years. Oh, I can't imagine that. But you can see the transition that might take place. I know it wouldn't be me because I think I'm considered one of the good ones. I'm the great ones. Perhaps John was saying something like, yeah, I'm one of the favored ones. I even run faster than you, Peter. I'm one of the good ones. I'm the great ones. And that's the argument. And I think we would do well to remember that the disciples who were there, even though Jesus was being very clear that he would soon be arrested and crucified, that they were blind to it. Remember a couple of chapters earlier, the Bible says that their eyes were blinded to what Jesus was telling them. That was not on their radar. What they were expecting was what Jesus was talking about in this supper, that the kingdom of God would come. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God has come. Their minds was like, Jesus, he's going to establish his kingdom pretty soon. It's coming to that point. And their argument of who would be the greatest wasn't just who the greatest among them, but who would be the greatest in the kingdom. What positions they would hold. Maybe I'll be vice president. Maybe I'll be secretary of state. And they begin to argue one another. Why? What does that reveal? Why does Luke tell us that? I think Luke reveals that to us because it's a true picture of the human heart, even a regenerated heart. And we all have a bent towards self-centeredness, towards selfishness, toward pride. That's why the Apostle Paul teaches us in Philippians chapter 2 that we are each to esteem in the body of Christ, in the functioning, the healthy functioning of the body of Christ, every member in that body is to consider the other person to be more important than himself. We are to strive toward the peace that the Holy Spirit has brought upon us. We are to minister to one another. We are to serve one another. And that is exactly what God teaches us. Why does he teach us those things? Because our bent is always toward self-centeredness. So who needs a Savior? The self-centered disciple needs a Savior. The point is clear. Even Jesus' disciples need a Savior who will deliver us from our own selfish ways. I know that I'm preaching to the choir. I understand that you've heard these things before. I just want to remind you that when we speak of our Savior, we are speaking of one who desires to govern the totality of my life. That would include my thoughts, my attitudes, my perspectives, my conversation, my relationships, my behavior, my all. I need a Savior because he is the source of all life. Jesus instructs them in verse number 25, the world, or he says the Gentiles, but the common world system exercises lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. And that rings true today. That has not changed. It's the structure of our society. But he says, when it comes to the kingdom of God, not so, not so. Let the greatest among you become the youngest and the leader as one who serves. This is how we are to live. And how do we do that? How do we do that among ourselves? How do we have a heart truly, a heart that serves one another? Through the Savior. He saves us from our own selves. Finally, who needs a Savior? The self-confident disciple needs a Savior. I love Peter. Perhaps for fleshly reasons, because he makes me feel good about myself. But I think Peter, I think the things that the Bible reveals about Peter reveals the reality of my own heart. Jesus addresses him as Simon. Remember, that was his birth name. That was his given name. Jesus gave him the name Peter, little rock. So he calls him, and he calls him twice. And when Jesus calls your name twice, it's like when your mom calls you twice. Simon, Simon, behold. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. There's no doubt in my mind that Peter was sincere in his statement that he would stand with Jesus even until prison and to death. I believe he wholeheartedly believed that he would do that. I don't think that he was just blowing smoke. I believe Peter truly felt that he had the willpower, he had the internal fortitude to be able to withstand whatever it was. He had no idea what he was about to face. So he was pretty self-confident. And that's where we as Christians fail. Self-confidence. Not mean we should be walking around mealy mouth, oh, poor me. What I'm saying is that our dependence is on Christ, that he is our all. We find our life in him. Within hours, Peter would deny Jesus and the rooster would crow. What is so remarkable, however, is the transformation that took place when 40 days later, or a little over a month later, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples to empower them, to instruct them in the scriptures about the things that Jesus taught, to grant wisdom to them from above, to enable them to speak, he enabled them to speak with boldness the things that they had seen and heard. What a change. What was the change? One was a self-confidence, self-reliance. The other was a dependence upon Jesus Christ and his Spirit who indwelled him. Many of us forget that we too need a Savior because we can do the Christian thing on our own. Most of us know how to do the Christian thing. In fact, someone asked the question quite a few years ago that caused me to pause and to think. They asked me, Matt, what would happen if tomorrow God removed his Holy Spirit from your church? Would things still function as they do today? Would anyone even notice? Well, I believe we would, but it is a sobering question to consider and to think how much we do in the power of the flesh, thinking that it is in the power of the Spirit. There's no question that we turn to him in the big things, but in the daily little things, we act as though we don't need Jesus. And the point is, we need a Savior to deliver us from ourselves in living the Christian life. Who needs a Savior? We all need a Savior. My second point, we'll pick up next week. Thank you, Father. for being our Savior, because we all need a Savior. Father, there may be some here this morning who are religious, but they have never come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. There may be some who have been exposed to the teachings of Jesus and have even experienced the blessings of Jesus, and yet have never come to faith in Jesus Christ. There are some here that perhaps this is the first time they ever stepped foot in a church. They've not been religious. They have been living for themselves. And perhaps this morning they are thinking they're not worthy of a Savior. Whatever the case may be, Lord, we pray that you would minister to their hearts. And you'd show them their need for a Savior. And I pray that you'd show them your Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray that today, by your grace, they would be brought to a saving faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, it would be my assumption that the bulk of us here this morning have been gloriously saved because of your mercy and your kindness and your goodness toward us. And we praise you and we thank you for it. Lord, thank you for the reminder this morning that we need a Savior. We still need a Savior every day. Help us by your grace to walk in the Spirit with our eyes set upon Christ. Teach us, Lord, to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. Keep us from leaning on our own understanding, but in all our ways, teach us, Lord, to acknowledge you, trusting that you will direct our steps. In this we would know true life, and in this you will be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.